to 2 Samuel chapter 11. And I'll read the narrative in its entirety. Humanly speaking, we have a master writer, a master narrative. 1 and 2 Samuel as a narrative, a historical narrative, is matchless in its creativity and its structure, the way it's put together. And we recognize, obviously, and acknowledge that this is God's Word. It is the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit revealing himself through a narrative writer who is par excellence. 2 Samuel 11, this is God's Word. Give your careful attention to its reading. Then it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Araba. But David stayed at Jerusalem. Now when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" David sent messengers and took her. And when she came to him, he lay with her. And when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. The woman conceived, and she sent and told David and said, "I am pregnant." Then David sent to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." So Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked concerning the welfare of Joab and the people and the state of the war. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and a present from the king was sent out after him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. Now when they told David, saying, "Uriah did not go down to his house," David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in temporary shelters, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go down to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? By your life and the life of your soul, I will not do such a thing." When David said to Uriah, "Stay here today also, and tomorrow I will let you go." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now David called him, and he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his bed with his Lord's servants, but he did not go down to his house. Now in the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. He had written in the letter saying, "Place Uriah in the front line of the fiercest battle and withdraw from him so that he may be struck down and die." So it was as Joab kept watch on the city that he put Uriah at the place where he knew there were valiant men. The men of the city went out and fought against Joab, and some of the people among David's servants fell, and Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and reported to David all the events of the war. He charged the messenger, saying, "When you have finished telling all the events of the war to the king, and if it happens that the king's wrath rises, and he says to you, 'Why did you go near the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who struck down Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman throw an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebez? Why did you go so near the wall?' Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." So the messenger departed and came and reported to David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, "The men prevailed against us and came out against us in the field, but we pressed them as far as the entrance of the gate. Moreover, the archers shot at your servants from the wall. So some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is also dead." Then David said to the messenger, "Thus you shall say to Joab, 'Do not let this thing displease you. Do not let it be evil in your sight. For the sword devours one as well as another. Make your battle against the city stronger and overthrow it.' And so encourage him." Now when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. When the time of mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife. Then she bore him a son. But the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. This ends the reading of God's word. David is a complex character. He is described as a man after God's own heart, that one who was chosen by the Lord in order to become king of Israel. This morning in Psalm 27, it's David who confesses, there's one thing that I have asked and one thing that I will seek for, and that is to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life to behold the beauty, to behold the beauty of the Lord. He will say in another place, "The Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd, and I shall lack in nothing. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." A man after God's own heart. Now we come to 2 Samuel chapter 11. And we find David no better than any pagan king. In fact, in some cases, worse than any pagan king. Acting out in the most degrading and depraved way. And we could take from this that Scripture is rather realistic. It does not in any way defend the heroes of God. It does not overlook the evidence of God's heroes. It does not rationalize. It does not justify. It really gives us a realistic picture of even God's man, the hero of Israel, gives us a realistic picture of who he is in all of his complexity. Not a flat character, not hagiography, not some hero in which there is descriptions that are just so good, but rather a complete picture, a well-rounded picture, a well-rounded character. He is indeed a man after God's own heart. He is sincere in seeking to dwell in the house of the Lord, to behold the beauty of the Lord, to seek the Lord as his shepherd. Indeed, that is a sincere longing and desire on the part of David. But on the other hand, you see a corruption that is so evil, so depraved, and so degrading. And the Scripture presents this. It doesn't enter into a great deal of moral judgment through the narrative. Did you notice that? Just at the very end, which we'll look at. And it's not a human judgment in which the narrative enters into. It's rather a realistic picture. It's almost like the 19th century French authors who made that movement of realism in describing human life in all of its crud. So here we have it. A rather complex character. Realistic. In all of its veracity, the Scripture demonstrates, describing the paradox, the complexities, the contradictions of the human being, the hypocrisy, backsliding, compromising, and yet still being God's man. Let's take a closer look at this narrative. And three points. The setting, the insanity, and the assessment. The setting, insanity, assessment. And so you have the setting and really the backstory. David David is at the pinnacle of his career. All power, triumphant, victorious, demonstrating chesed, God's covenant love in domestic ways and foreign ways. He's at the height of his power. Chapter 5, he has pulled together all of Israel, not an easy task, in such a way that covenant is entered into between David the king and all of Israel. And Israel then confesses, we are bone of your bone and flesh of your flesh. It goes back to Genesis in a marriage where a man and a wife in a covenant bond is bone of bone, flesh of flesh. Now all of Israel is saying that to their king David. We are bone of your bone and flesh of your flesh. Tremendous unity. Now a nation, and a nation under a king who is a man after God's own heart. Chapter 6, he brings the ark to Jerusalem. He had conquered Jerusalem. It becomes the city of the king. It becomes the city of Yahweh, the city of the Lord. And eventually the tabernacle will be moved there, possibly a reconstruction of the original tabernacle. But whatever the case, the ark of the covenant that is still settled somewhere, kind of lying dormant, is taken up and brought. Some wrinkles in bringing it to Jerusalem, but it's brought to Jerusalem, and there's great celebration. Now the very representation of Yahweh, the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant, has come, and now it is in the tabernacle. Tremendous, tremendous triumph and celebration. Chapter 7, God's revelation to David. David wants to build the Lord a house. And the Lord, in a vision to Nathan, to David, no, you will not build a house for me. I will build a house for you. Your descendants will continue to sit on the throne, and your kingdom will last forever. A tremendous covenant promise to David and to his descendants. And we know who is the one who fulfills that promise. The very Son of David himself, Jesus. How a triumphant environment, a place in which David is blessed. Chapter 8, there are various, it's a short chapter, but David is conquering various enemies all about. He captures the shields of all of the nations. He is making Israel that world power, at least in the Middle East, the ancient Middle East. Chapters 9 and 10, David demonstrates a way of ruling that is so consistent with Yahweh. So with Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, part of the household of Saul, which should be considered an enemy and put to death, no, David shows loving kindness to Mephibosheth, restores all the property that belonged to him from Jonathan and Saul, and brings Mephibosheth into the court. And it's said several times, how can I show the kindness to Mephibosheth? It's a tremendous word, chesed. It's the covenant word that the Lord often uses in relation to his people. Loving kindness, unfailing love, steadfast love. This is David now. Within the kingdom, a domestic policy. There's a foreign policy. One of the sons of Ammon who becomes king, David wants to show kindness to this man, and so sends an entourage of ambassadors there. It goes sideways. There's a battle and a war. Joab, David wins that. There's great victory from the various enemies once again. But David demonstrating chesed, covenant love, to those within the kingdom and those outside of the kingdom. Brothers and sisters, he's at the height of his rule, of his sovereignty. Can this be the golden age? And then we turn to chapter 11. And it's a fall. Almost a Humpty Dumpty in which all the king's horses and all the king's men could not put him back together again. It's going to take a greater power. So we have the setting, and you see the setting in the verse 3 verses, that when all the kings go out to war, the springtime, when all the kings go out to war, David doesn't. He remains in Jerusalem. He sends Joab, and there's various battle and besieging. But it's interesting, that last little phrase in verse 1, but David stayed at Jerusalem. And it's all telling. It's subtle, But it's all telling. If all the kings are going out to war, why isn't David going out to war with Joab, leading his troops? You're going to see throughout the text that David doesn't move. It's rather interesting. He sends Joab. He sends for Bathsheba. He sends for Uriah. He sends a messenger. He sends a letter to Joab. He receives and then sends a messenger from Joab. How many times throughout the text a word send and a related language that you see throughout the text where David is not moving, but he's kind of in the center of power in his house, and he's receiving and sending and not moving at all. The height of his success, but he remains in Jerusalem when the kings go out to war, and he's sending and receiving and sending and receiving. Is he so pleased with himself that he doesn't even move? Is there a complacency? If you think you stand, take heed, lest you fall. I think that's what the writer is communicating, in part. That's the setting. We have the insanity. And it's describing the other side of David, and I refer to it as insanity. There's various ways of describing sin. It is a nature. It has a... It's kind of lawless. Sin that has a law unto itself that is lawless. Catch the paradox. It is darkness. It's a power that we cannot fully understand, nor can we put our arms around. No therapist can get to the bottom of it. It is something that as soon as we begin to think about it and investigate it, it's already at work in our thinking and our investigation, distorting everything. It's a power. It's a darkness. It's lawless. It's chaos that continues in the heart, through the heart, wrecking life. So here's David described in a kind of insanity. Dr. Jekyll becoming a Mr. Hyde. He's the son of light. Now that light being eclipsed, he becomes the son of darkness. Here is the human heart again with all of its schizophrenic, contradictory rebellion. You would think there would be gratitude. He's at the height of his power, the height of his victory, triumph, the height of his glory as the king of Israel. In that world, Israel is rising and David is king, the sovereign Lord. And instead of showing gratitude, he becomes self-satisfied, self-serving. And you see it throughout the text. There is the adultery. That's obvious. Committed. The irony is this morning, it's David who's asking and seeking to behold the beauty of the Lord. Tonight, he's beholding the beauty of the wife of Uriah, another man's wife. And it's almost an abduction where he sends messengers to take her and they bring her to David and he lays with her, he lies with her. Forbidden fruit, but he reaches for it and he takes it. And it's rather interesting. It's really two words in the Hebrew. Bathsheba responds. And notice Bathsheba's name is used once, and then throughout the rest of the text, it's the wife of Uriah. Even after Uriah dies, it's the wife of Uriah. Continuing to remind the reader of the crime that David has committed. This is another man's wife. And he takes her. And he sleeps with her. And from that tryst, there comes a pregnancy. The adultery leads to deceit. He calls Uriah off the field, and it's interesting. He asks, well, how's Joab doing? You know, how's the army doing? You know, what's the state of the war? You know, so pleasant, so nice. I have to say that what holds chapters 9, 10, and 11 together is a chesed, like I said, steadfast love. David, a sincere chesed to Mephibosheth from the household of Saul, should be an enemy, but it's not. Chesed to the son of Ammon, of the Ammonites, wanting to show kindness and mourning over the death of his father. And here you see a kind of chesed. The word is not used, but the language, the description is very much there. How David is treating Uriah, but it's so false. It's so deceitful. It's awful. It's terrible. It's tragic. The way he calls him off the field and shows all kinds of, well, how are things going? How's the welfare? Well, why don't you go down to your house, wash your feet, and obviously spend time with your wife, sleep with your wife, do a cover-up. Sleep with your wife. Oh, she's pregnant. Oh, the child must be yours, Uriah. Uriah doesn't do that. It's a false chesed. It's interesting how the human heart, even someone so godly as David, can take something so precious like the steadfast love of God, the unfailing love of God, and use it in deceit toward his neighbor. Of course, you see Uriah's speech. He doesn't go down to his house, but he's sleeping with the servants because, look, it's Israel and the Lord himself who are in temporary shelters, and Joab and the army is out in the field. Who am I to go down and enjoy and indulge myself in the household? It's such a contrast to David himself. David self-serving now, and Uriah, the Hittite, not an Israelite, the Hittite, does not go down to his house, even though he's invited the king himself. Says, go down, even commands him, go down to your house, sleep with your wife. No. The more noble thing to do is to sleep with the servants outside, because everybody else is, why should I indulge myself? Well, David says, okay, stay, and holds a banquet for Uriah, and eventually makes Uriah drunk. Oh, the strategy is, throw him off his game, make him unstable, make him drunk, where his moral compass is all out of whack, and maybe he'll go down to his house and sleep with his wife, and my adultery will be covered up. Uriah does not go down to his house. So David writes a letter. You have deceit, awful deceit. Treachery. So David resorts to murder. Again, tragic. Writes a letter to Joab, instructing Joab to put Uriah in the front line, and then have the troops kind of abandon him so he's standing alone. Joab does not carry that out, by the way, and there will be other men, other valiant warriors who will die because of the strategy. Joab does not go so far as to just abandon Uriah in the front line. He doesn't do that. But that's the letter. That's the instructions from David. And what makes it so tragic is he writes this letter, he seals it, and he gives it to the hand of Uriah. Uriah is carrying his own death sentence, and he doesn't know it. In all sincerity, this is a message from the king to the general. I am going to take it. I'm going to be a faithful messenger. I'm not going to read it. He delivers it, and it's his own death warrant. So there's murder, adultery, deceit. The worst kind of deceit in using loving kindness as a cover-up. And then there's murder. He's going to murder the man. And then last, there is this hypocrisy. Is this not insanity? What's happening to David? What's happening to the king? So Joab carries out a kind of strategy, a little different. Valiant soldiers die. Usually David, and the evidence here is that usually David is rather conservative. He does not want to use strategy that will put to death soldiers in a way that even to win the battle. He will not besiege the city and then rush the walls of the city. He is very careful about preserving the lives of his soldiers. Joab knows that, so sends the messenger. If giving your report, David gets angry. Why? Why did you send those men to the wall? Tell him, Uriah is dead. Which the messenger does. And, of course, David, and you could read it, it's a Verse 25, David said to the messenger, "You shall say to Joab," David doesn't get upset, "You shall say to Joab, do not let this thing displease you." The literal language that's going to be echoed in the last verse is, "Do not let this be evil in your sight." It's rather interesting, some irony. "Do not let this be evil in your sight." You're going to see it echoes the last verse. "Do not let this be evil in your sight, for the sword devours one and it devours another." And it's like so capricious. The last chapter, chapter 10, it's Joab who says, you know, "Let's go to battle. And whatever the Lord seems, you know, whatever the Lord does that is right in his sight, let him do." Well, here David is not in any way bringing in the Lord's providence the way Joab did last chapter. "Oh, yeah, one sword devours one and another sword devours another. This is the way it is. Valiant men die in war. Just strengthen the troops and take the city." It's tremendous hypocrisy. This evil. I think of James. When lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. And you see the death of Uriah. You see the death of other valiant warriors. Really unwarranted. You'll see further consequences of this sin. And the assessment, you see it. From the insanity, you have the assessment. The wife of Uriah, she's not mentioned by her name, Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah, heard that her husband died. She mourns for her husband. Time of mourning over, David sends for her, takes her. She becomes his wife, and she bears him a son. And that last sentence. "But the thing that David did was evil in the sight of the Lord." That's the only moral judgment that the narrator gives. That what David did was evil in the sight of the Lord. Some things to take away, and then we'll come to the supper. Sin knows no boundaries, knows no class, no race, no ethnicity. It's a virus that has infected the entire human race, and no one's immune. And, you know, I appreciate all the protocols that we have in the light of this coronavirus. There's nothing to prevent this virus. We're born with it. And I should say that we need to be careful in understanding the human heart and being careful in placing trust in other human beings, and particularly those in power, because of this virus that has infected us all. And even the most godly at any time can demonstrate horrible, tragic depravity. Any one of us. Any one of us. I'll use this illustration again. Going back to Father Brown, but the Chesterton's story, and this detective in Paris, he's sitting with Father Brown, and Father Brown is solving all these murder cases, and they're sitting around the fire drinking wine, and the chief inspector asks Father Brown, "Well, how is it that you can solve these murder cases?" It's great the way Chesterton describes it, the fire and the red wine, and they're in shadow, but some light, and this blood red wine that they're drinking. And Father Brown says, I can solve it because I know the mind of the murderer, because I'm capable of doing the same thing. I'm capable of doing the same thing. We are all capable of the worst kind of corruption, all of us. Minister, elder, deacon, congregant, husband, wife, child, all of us. That's why we don't place our trust necessarily in our own hearts. We don't place our trust in political leaders. And I say that. There was a wonderful article a couple days ago in the Dispatch, which usually doesn't have good articles. But in this particular case, John Gabriel from Arizona, the Arizona Republic, and that is the newspaper that he writes for, and he has other blogs and other things, and he's warning. It's as though religion is on the decline. We know that from the Gallup polls. Religion's on the decline. That is Christianity gathering for worship.
But on the other hand, there seems to be both on the left and the right a desire, a longing, an attachment to political parties and political leaders that is religious. He uses an example, someone in Arizona, someone who is supportive of Trump and the whole issue of the voting fraud and everything else, said, I would be willing to give my life for President Trump. You give your life to the Constitution. I know soldiers do that all the time. They take an oath. But to swear to give your life to a political leader, I don't care right, left, whoever it is. And that's very religious language. It's like a devotion, a religious devotion. It's a great article, and he's warning against that. It's like as soon as a nation begins to take sides with such religious fervor, and he says, I do this for a living. I love politics. I do this for a living. It can't replace my religion. It becomes dangerous. Why? Because every leader can be a David. No different than you and I. And perhaps even in places of power, that much greater temptation and consequences through depravity, corruption, and the various exercises of one's sin. It can be horrible in its consequences, leading to deceit, leading to murder, leading to using religion in such a way as to cover up the worst kind of corruption. So brothers and sisters, know this, the nature of sin. It knows no boundaries. So be very careful about placing your trust in any other human being fully in a religious sense. And even be skeptical of your own heart, knowing that if you think you stand, take heed. Because around the corner, you may be bound to fall. And this text is teaching us this. It is a confession. This writer is writing in the light of Israel that will be conquered by Babylon. That is the southern tribe of Judah. It will be conquered by Babylon. Jerusalem destroyed. Temple destroyed. People taken in exile. This is a confession. Now, why did this happen? Why did the Lord allow Babylon to destroy Israel, to destroy the temple, to destroy Jerusalem? Well, you have a confession in this history, and this becomes a part of it. It's not the golden age. And even with all of the wonderful privileges that David had and the triumphs and the powerful grace of God at work in his life and in his kingdom, it is within a day destroyed because of his own decisions, his own desires, his own lusts. Sin knows no boundaries. It can be rather surprising in when it breaks out and how it breaks out. Sin has a power to destroy. It is the power of death. And sin will have its consequences, sometimes far beyond the individual circle in which that corruption has been expressed. So, my friends, we take note. This is a church, a New Testament church. We don't remain in the Old Testament. We understand things in the light of the coming of Jesus. And so we come to the table of the Lord. And let's consider the power of sin and how destructive it is as we come to this table and partake of the bread and the cup.